all with one accord in one place. That is, an agreement that they should be there for the same reasons, and that is to observe the day of Pentecost. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. In other words, it came down, and this was a visible experience when God chose to give the Holy Spirit the first time to a group of, from what we understand, about 120 people, all at once. There were individuals who had the Holy Spirit prior to this. Now he's going to give it to his church. That is, to more than one person at a time, to show that he is now going to establish his church, his called and chosen ones. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see that something also happened here, that God began to give them gifts. And we understand that that tongues here in the Bible is not as we see it practiced today, but it is the ability to speak in a known language, however, a language which is not someone's native tongue, and the ability to speak in that tongue without having studied it. So God gave them that gift, and it was for the purpose of communicating, and for also the purpose to demonstrate that this was truly something special. God was doing something very special here. And the Holy Spirit then began to make some changes. We find in verse 14, when people said, well, what is this? Because this was heard by other people. So a sound was made of a rushing mighty wind. And we've been in some of those rushing mighty winds before, all of us. But here, there was no explanation for it. And people wondered, well, what was this? And so then they heard people speaking in languages in which they were not born, as it says in verse 8, and there was a lot of questions about this. Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and said to them, men in Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And so he goes on to give what is probably quite a lengthy sermon. And we find that Peter is speaking, and that it results, it's a very effective sermon, because it results in 3,000 people being converted. In fact, we have people here who are, Peter then speaking in a way that he's never spoken before, first time up. How about that? For all the Spokesman's Club people who give speeches the first time, how would you like to do it the way Peter did it? First time up. Well, you can't. Of and by yourself. This was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that? Well, first of all, they were given the Holy Spirit, and so when he began to speak, he spoke with conviction, and he spoke with knowledge. And he spoke with something that was so near and close to him. But we also see that it was a gift. First Peter. Let's let the man explain to us himself. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, Peter himself writes, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Good stewards of the grace of God. That is, used appropriately and for the right reasons. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. So it was a gift. He speaks according to the oracles of God. He quoted many Old Testament scriptures here, which means he spoke according to the oracles of God. And he recognized it was a gift, and he implies it was an ability, as was the other gift that he the gift of service, also, that he is speaking about. The Holy Spirit, then, is also a gift. In verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, when they asked the question in response to Peter's explanation, where he convicted them that they participated in the death of Jesus Christ, of their Savior, putting an unjust and an innocent man to death. They were convicted, and they asked the question when they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is a gift, and they needed this gift. If you're going to be a part of God's church, you have to have the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, without the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that you can do without it. So they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were given this gift. Now, I want to explain a few things about the Holy Spirit and what it does. But I first of all want to just deal with this one aspect, that whenever you're baptized into the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 19. Here, Peter says you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I had a person ask me the other day, "Do you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, we do. We baptize in the name of Jesus Christ." But I said, "We baptize also into the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit." Now, we might ask the question then, why are you baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit have a name? And it seems to imply that the Holy Spirit then would be a person if it has a name equal to the name of the Son and the name of the Father. That's a scripture many people use to somewhat misunderstand that, hey, well, what about that? Now, in the name or someone's name, especially when we speak of it in terms of God and Christ, it means by their authority. And there is an authority that is here. The authority of the Father and the Son, and we have a name of the Holy Spirit also. But it does simply mean by the authority of. That is, you are in His name. Now, as I said further, on this earth as His church, because He exercised His authority to establish His church, which is His dominion. The church is His dominion, in which He rules in a foreign and in a hostile dominion. That is, the current spiritual leader does not want to see us here. And we would not be here of and by ourselves. It would be impossible. You cannot exist as God's church. You could exist as a church, but you would not exist as God's church except He established it and so decreed and exercised His authority, or His right to exercise His authority in this earth which He has. Now, He's permitted the devil to have spiritual rule over this world. But God exercises His right to establish His own rule on this earth, wherever He can. Now, He can do it anywhere He wants to, for that matter. But it is in His church that He exercises His jurisdiction to rule. And that's where He directly rules. Now, He may cause other events to occur on the earth. He may step in and intervene to simply cause things to happen that would all conform to His plan and purpose. Now, He may do that. But where He intimately rules in a very powerful way, He does it by His power. So to establish the church, then it is done by and through His power. When Zerubbabel was attempting to build or rebuild the temple, the Old Testament temple corresponds to the New Testament church. It was told him, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." So too, then, if I may make the application then to the New Testament temple or church, that the The church is going to be built not by your will or my will or by the power of somebody or by anybody's money or anybody else's decree. It's simply not going to happen. It's going to happen by and through His Spirit. So then we see the church being established by the giving of His Spirit then on that day. So you have to then be baptized into the name of the Father. That is, you are His child. You are His son or daughter. And you have to be baptized into the name of the Son. He has given you all authority. Or given all authority, rather, to Christ. So it is by in His name that you and I then continue to exist. And he goes on to say that there is no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved. That is, there is no authority whatsoever on the face of this earth that will keep you from the dominion of the rule of the devil. None whatsoever. There is only one authority from which you can be released from the power and the rule of the devil. So that is why then you have to be baptized in His name and then, of course, by His authority. Now, you are placed into His church. Let me just make it... let's say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think I've quoted this to you many times, so I'm not going to read it because I got a number of things I want to cover today. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you are placed into His body. You are baptized into the body of Christ by the receiving of His Spirit. Romans 8 and 9 then further tells us, that but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. So for you to belong to Him, you have to be given the Spirit of Christ. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you, in essence, belong to somebody else. It doesn't matter what creed you belong to, no matter what, you can have a lot of the true beliefs, for that matter. The difference is, when you are in Christ, then He has exercised His authority to give to you His Spirit, and He has transferred you from the power, the influence, the government, if I can put it, what, the dominion of this world, and put you right into His body over which He rules. Now, but Jesus says, the name of the Holy Spirit. Why the name of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't it mean that the Holy Spirit is a person? Now, first of all, it says Spirit. It doesn't say person. It doesn't say spirit being, nor does it mean that. It is the means by which God and Jesus Christ can live within many people, more than one person, and we are kept by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is a... Perhaps let's just cover this point ahead of the point later on, but so I'll skip it later on and cover it now. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we are sealed with that. There is a sealing that seals you off, as it were, from the jurisdiction of the great spiritual influence that is out here, the evil influence. And you are sealed, as it were, through promise that God has set His name there upon you, and that is done by giving to you the Holy Spirit. It also says who, and you'll find most the Old King James says which in a lot of these. It does not translate the word as a personal pronoun, but it is which, not who, not as if it's a person. Now, the New King James makes those alterations erroneously, and it should not be in the text. And sometimes they'll have it in the column, and sometimes they don't. But it'd be very good to take a look at the Old King James, and you'll see how they at least translated it then, at that time. Which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 that we are kept there unto salvation. So it's something that is a guarantee. We are kept there. And what the Holy Spirit does is carry with it, or God transfers to us, the whole will of God and the mind of God, along with the attributes, along with all of the character of God, and it carries that. It's as it would have, let's say, a mind of itself to work and act apart or away from God into the being or the person where He sends it. It therefore may take on some of the characteristics of a person, but it is not a person. It does many things that is done. For instance, as we'll see, it leads and it speaks and it influences. It does many, many things. It can be greed. It is spoken of in that way. But it's trying to help us to understand just how the Holy Spirit then works, and the far-reaching effects of the power of the Holy Spirit as to what it is capable of doing. So that's what it wants us to help us to understand that. Now, it says in Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27, that there is a mind of God, or the mind of the Spirit. It says, likewise, Romans 8, 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. As we'll see, the Spirit does help our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself. Once again, the word Himself. You'll check the King James, it says itself. It does not translate it that way. This is a more modern translation. The Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, it is intercessory. And there is something as it works within us, as He puts His mind from Him, His intent, His will, His attributes from Him in us. It is the mind of God. So it has to carry all of that. It has a will. Let's notice here in verse 27. Now He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of what the mind of the Spirit is. It is God who searches the hearts. But there is the mind of the Spirit then that carries the mind of God, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We're not talking about the will of the Spirit here. The Spirit of and by itself does not have a will. The Spirit carries the will of God within us. So I simply want to just very, very briefly cover that one point. And we have a Spirit. Let me just cover verse 16. That the Spirit itself, once again, that translation is not correct. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have a Spirit ourselves, which I'll explain in just a moment about what that means. But this is not our immortal soul. This is simply the Spirit that God puts in every human being to be a human being. But we are distinct, quite distinct from all of the other living beings here on this earth, because we have the ability to have a relationship with God. This is what this Spirit does. Now, we have a relationship with God when we are given His Spirit. So then our Spirit then gives us the capacity to interface, as it were, and you computer folks will understand that. It interfaces with God's Spirit, and so we can have that relationship. It's not spoken of here as a person, but you can see how the communication is there in any case, but that communication is with God Himself through His Spirit. Let me just cover one scripture, 1 John 3:24. 1 John 3:24. It says, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit, which, once again, an erroneous translation. Isn't that interesting? They try to keep the era consistent, don't they, in the New King James. But by the Spirit, which, as it says in the King James, He has given us. He abides in us, very clearly, by the Spirit, which He has given to us. And that Spirit is given to us, as we said, at the time of repentance and the time of baptism. Now, the truth should emerge from these passages that God has given us a Spirit that we can have a relationship with Him. But God has to give us His mind. And we need to have His Spirit to have His mind. The human spirit gives us an awareness of many things of this world, both physical and spiritual. But the Spirit of God gives us an awareness of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, simply being a human being and having the human spirit, as is spoken of so many times, is not going to get you into the kingdom of God and is not going to make the kind of changes that I believe that we're all looking for. Let me get there myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. So there is a revealing of the things of God and what God's plan is, what God's purpose is, and what God's truth is. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit is able to reveal to us the deeper things of God, as Mr. Nelson was saying. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now, we're speaking about the human spirit. You've heard people talk about this before, how great and wonderful a human spirit is. And I will say it is a wonderful thing, because the human spirit does give humans the ability to be bad or good. And when it is good, sometimes it can be quite good in the sense it rises above many difficulties and obstacles in life. And so they talk about the remarkable flexibility and the power of the human spirit. However, that's only going to get us so far. That's going to help us to simply excel sometimes in the human realm, or to the human level. We're talking about much more than that. We're talking about knowing the things of God. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That's what he says. Now, nobody knows this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So there is something so much more than that is given to us by God. Now these things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You and I are dealing in spiritual matters. We're dealing in... When I speak of spiritual matters, what do I mean by this? We're talking about matters of the heart and of the mind. We're talking about a change of the heart. We're talking about thoughts, moods, and attitudes. We're talking about the control of, or the lack of control of, thoughts, moods, and attitudes. We're talking about conscience. We're talking about the ability then to, let's say, control one's mind and heart and direct it in a certain way. We're talking about decisions about character and integrity. We're talking about moving toward God's mind and His whole way of life. These are such issues having to do with depression versus joy, anger versus love, suspicion versus trust or mistrust, or selfishness versus love. These are all spiritual issues. And so when we're talking about what takes place in our hearts, which eventually then is borne out in our actions, in what we do, how we treat each other, then because you have anger, you have hatred, all eventually leads to violence and murder. This is why we have so much of it today, because there's a spiritual force that is working in the hearts and the minds of people. And this is not controlled. They seem to, allow these attitudes to go on from one generation to the next. And so we just have wars after wars, and we can find it all over the place. We can find it in Ireland, and we find it in the Arab world against the Jews. We find it in many of the tribal areas in Africa. You just find it in so many, many places where you have, for generation after generation, then spiritual issues never being addressed. How do we deal with our relationship with other people, and what takes place in our own hearts and our own minds? Now, this is what God's Spirit then changes. This is what He's able to cleanse us from. This is what Mr. Nelson spoke on, and I appreciate what he had to give, and I asked him if he would cover that one point today, because I wouldn't have time to fully explore that today. The Holy Spirit does cleanse our heart. Now, He understands that there is a spirit of the world in which we are subject to. And if we do not have the Spirit of God, there is no way that we can eradicate. When I say eradicate, I mean eradicate, completely get rid of, expunge, and remove from our mind and our thinking the kind of attitudes, moods, thoughts, feelings that are not controlled, that are given over to a certain passionate move or feeling within us, notions within us, that somehow we don't know how do they get there. What's going on in our hearts? What's going on in our minds? How did they get there? Where did that thought come from? We've all had an experience with sin in the past. We've all had experience in that we've permitted too many things in our lives. And this tends to come back again because it becomes a part of our nature. Now, when we talk about the Spirit of God, we're talking about His nature. Spirit of God, then, is able to transfer to us in the most profound way and in the deepest way His mind, His thoughts on everything, the way He would do it, the way God would see things, the way God would understand things, what everything God would do and His approach toward others comes through His Spirit. And that is what He gives people who repent. And the reason He gives it to those who repent is because they want to change. They have made their commitment to change. They want to start anew. And they are ready then to turn to Him unconditionally. And at that point, He is ready to give to them His Holy Spirit. And unless they are willing to come to Him on that basis, He's not going to give to them His Holy Spirit. Because He sees, well, that person is not going to use the Holy Spirit for the intent that I want to give it. Now, He wants to give it. We'll see that. He really wants to give it. And it can do so much for us. Now, let's talk about what the Holy Spirit does. I want to get into this as much as I can today. And I've got several points. I've already covered one or two, so I can perhaps skip over them. This is what we want to know. What does it do? I've already suggested or told you, or I think suggested, I think we understand that. It contains the mind of God and all His attributes. This is number one. That God uses the Holy Spirit to transfer to us the spiritual elements, the qualities, and the endowments that we all need to have to be a son of God. We understand then that by that, fruits should be produced in our lives. That is, changes should be made to where we become effective, an effective tool, as it were, to in our relationships with other people, and it begins to affect them too. Galatians 5:22 and 23 speaks of the fruits of the Spirit. That is, what the Spirit produces in a person who really understands what that Spirit is for and is going to use it. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and of joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So spiritual issues have to do with passions, has to do with desires, has to do with lusts. These are all spiritual issues, and so when we're given the Holy Spirit, and whenever you become a part of the spiritual body of Christ, these are the issues you deal with. Not the job you have. Not how much money you make. Not where you travel or don't travel, and not where you live, and not the kind of house you live in or the car you drive. It's got absolutely nothing to do with that. What it has to do with are the areas of the Spirit, then. The issues of the Spirit. The matters of the Spirit that occur in the heart and minds, and then the changes that take place in our lives. This is what the Holy Spirit is all about and what it produces. Number two, we are made the sons of God by a begettal of the Holy Spirit. And it is through this begettal of the Spirit of the Father that we grow in the likeness and the character of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 16. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We'll talk about being led in a moment. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And we're told in another place, God's Spirit is not a spirit of fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out. So you have been brought in as a son of God, where we can cry out, Abba, Father, which is a very close relationship then with Father, one in which you are not being presumptuous to speak to Him in that very close way, because you have His Spirit. The Spirit itself, as it should read, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Now, to be a son of God, He gives us, or He begets us. Jesus spoke of being born again. Now, that born again had to do whenever Christ returns and He performs a resurrection from the dead. But before you're born, you have to be begotten, just like a child. Or a baby, let's say, before that baby is born, is then conceived in the womb of its mother by the uniting of the sperm from the father and the egg from the mother. And it is not born yet. But as it grows and develops, it takes on the characteristics of the mother and the father. Now, in our case, then, Jesus died for the church, and the church, in one sense, is the mother. And the Father, however, then it is His characteristics, then, that we are supposed to grow and develop in. And just as a fetus, then, as it develops, we saw the ultrasound of our latest grandbaby coming along, and I mean, my wife, she could tell everything. I couldn't tell anything. As you know how ultrasounds go. But it's taking on characteristics right now. It's starting to look like a human being. And it's starting to shape up. And they say, well, here's how big it is. I said, no kidding. And, you know, I'm just sitting there absolutely amazed over all of this. But it's taking on all of the image, then, of its mother and father. Now, when that baby's born, I don't think I'm going to be there, but I know who will. And she's sitting on the front row with a yellow dress. She's going to be right there, and she's going to say, this baby looks just like Well, it's not going to look like his daddy. You know that. It's going to look like it's going to be our side. Isn't that what you're going to say? Well, anyway, everybody says this is what that baby looks like. All right. That's what happens. So too, when God puts His, He begets us with His Spirit, then we're to grow, we're to develop. Now, our gestation process does not take place over 9 months. It may take as long as we live, until we die. But that growth and that development takes place where we then take on the mind of Christ, everything that God is, that He wants us to be. We grow and we develop, we mature then, and take on those characteristics. And finally, we're born into the very kingdom of God, and God says, they look just like me. That's what He says. And that's exactly what He had in mind, because it is Christ then who dwells in us, and Christ will recognize His own whenever they're born. So then we become the sons of God by a begettal of the Holy Spirit. We are, while we're right here in this chapter 8, then, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8, verse 13. This is what the Holy Spirit can do. For if you live according to the Spirit, you will die. I'm sorry, according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what does it mean to put to death the deeds of the flesh? That is, they have no more hold over you, no more power. Whatever influence that the devil had over you, he doesn't have that authority anymore. You don't have to be subject to that anymore. You can put them to death to where you do not have to respond to any urgings or promptings from the flesh. But on the contrary then, and that's the next point, you are to respond to the urging and the promptings and the continual movement in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So it says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. How are you led by the Spirit of God? I want to make a point here that God's Spirit does not force a person, does not control a person. It will influence a person. There is another mind there, and you can only tap into that, become aware of that, as I suppose we give into that process, or we want it to happen, then that we are then influenced by God, by God's mind, or by God's Spirit. So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. A person can go a little bit further to say that we may have the Spirit of God, but if we're not allowing ourselves to be led by it, then can we truly be said that we're the sons of God? Well, I don't know that I would go so far as to explain that necessarily that way, but we're told if we have the Holy Spirit, then we need to be led by that. How does it lead you? You know, I think we all pray about things we look for answers, and there are things that come back to our minds. Correct things, right things. I don't mean bad things. Now, you might have some reoccurring pretty bad things come back to your mind. There are things that just keep coming back, I think, to all of us sometimes, and we kind of wonder, how in the world that get there? Well, I think we know where that comes from. But when God leads us, there is something where it's a directional thing. It begins to move us in a certain direction. It begins to help us to see clearly as to what we need to believe, what we need to think about, how we need to change, a certain position we need to take on anything, an attitude that we should have. It leads us into all of that. It leads us into making correct decisions. So we're talking about a person who then is led into the will of God, the mind of God, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will always, always, always direct you to the Word of God. It will never direct you outside of that. It will never be contrary to the Word of God. Any feelings we have that's not in accordance with the will of God is not being led by the Spirit. You and I are capable of being led by another spirit, and sometimes we lapse into that. Now, all of that can change, and of course, that's what this is all about. You and I, it's impossible for us to change unless we have been given the ability to change through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches. This is the next point. The Holy Spirit teaches. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. A lot of things he said they didn't understand. So the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit can give you understanding. It can open up your mind to things you need to know about God that you didn't know before. And I think we should be pursuing that. In chapter 16 and verse 13, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority. But whatever it hears, it will speak. In other words, it transfers faithfully the very mind of God, and it will tell you things to come. So it speaks then as the way it works. It instructs. It teaches. And it conveys the very will of God or the mind of God to us. It speaks of it in the sense that it actually teaches us. And so it has that capacity to do that. It intercedes. Now, we've already read that in Romans chapter 8, verses 27, 8:27 of Romans. It intercedes. Now, people have asked this question and wonder, well, what does it mean, the Holy Spirit intercedes? Verse 26, it helps in our weaknesses. The word should be singular, weakness, meaning the general human weakness. That is, its inability to understand the ways of God. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Let me put it this way. We all have certain yearnings, if I can put it that way, and I think that's about the best way to say this, that we know there's something more we're reaching for. We know that there's more than what we are right now. I tried to convey that last week. There is so much more and as to what we can be and what we can become than what we are right now. And we're reaching out. Now, we may not see that, but there is something groaning within us because of what we're dealing with right now. So there is that. There is this groaning, as it were. Now, that's the best way that they can, that I think Paul could explain this, because of what we all deal with on the inside. In our hearts, in our minds, times of trial, times of difficulty, times of temptation, there is a struggle. There is a groaning. There is a labor. And we don't know how to express it sometimes. Well, these are spiritual matters. These are matters that take place in our heart. And so the Spirit is there. And there is that, as it were, communion with the mind of God. We don't always come up right sometimes, but we're reaching, we're searching, we're trying to move out into, let's say, another world, as it were, the world of God's mind and God's Spirit. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There is that intercession from where we are right now to where God is. We have God's Spirit that continually moves us, intercedes for us, then is the gap between, as it were, between us and God, and then moves us more and more in that direction. So there is that groaning within ourselves. There is that yearning to change. There is also the human pride and stubbornness that we are fighting against. And so there is this taking place on the inside. Of course it is. So it has to take on that intercessory role in that sense. The Holy Spirit speaks. What do I mean by that? The Bible says it, that it does. It speaks in the sense that it becomes very clear in our minds as it leads us. It leads us to see what we should do. It gives us clarity to see the end of the matter. It gives us a certainty in our thoughts about the direction we ought to go. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith." What does that mean? It says. It means it has led them to understand clearly what is going to happen. Acts 13:2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said." I don't think that's an audible voice. In the cases where God spoke to Christ on the three different occasions, it was very clear that that was heard. Now, the Holy Spirit said, in the sense, it made the will of God so very clear to those who were seeking God's will. As they ministered, as they fasted, as they prayed, and as they were looking for answers, it became very, very clear. The Holy Spirit can lead you in with such clarity also. It can do that for you. And sometimes I think we can look back and we can say, yes, God's Spirit has led me with absolute clarity and certainty in the direction that I should go. The Holy Spirit can change you. Ezekiel 36:26. This is the point to which Mr. Nelson spoke. Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and will keep my judgments and do them." Here's the point that he spoke of. The Holy Spirit can change you. The Holy Spirit is the only thing, the only power that can change you from the way we are in this world. It can give us a completely new heart. And as David said, you know, "Cleanse me. Just get it out of me. Do not let me go the same way that I went before." And he asked God to do that. And God will. God can change you. Now, I want to cover what stops the Holy Spirit from working. What stops it? There are some things that will stop even God from working. Because as I said that God will not force or control you. He will not make you do it. You have to want to go in the way that God influences you. Ephesians 4:30, we have some indications from the Word of God. Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In other words, you don't want to break the seal. So don't grieve it. Now, how does one grieve the Holy Spirit? He goes on to say, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor," and that word means quarrelings, "and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So we have the eternal Spirit of God then that is leading us into a certain direction, and we can thwart that. You and I can thwart that with bitterness, wrath, anger, quarreling, and whatever. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. Grieves the Holy Spirit, it can't work. It doesn't work. We stop it, Cole. We're making some choices that are contrary to God's mind. And whenever we see this within ourselves, what do? Well, I think we've got to go back to what we heard earlier in today's service, that whenever we're struggling with something or dealing with something, if you get down on your knees and you're absolutely convinced you have God's Holy Spirit, you know that you have repented, you know that He has given you this gift, you can ask Him to take that away. I'm serious. You can do that. That can happen. Your mind can change. You can have a different attitude. You can have a different approach. You can do this. It doesn't matter what's happened to you in the past. And this is the solution. We're going to talk to people who, it says, forgiving one another, who have suffered abuse. Let's take the worst possible case here. I think we're aware there are a lot of people like that. Now, they're dealing with it. It affects them in so many different ways. A person can do this through the Spirit of God. Yes or no? Okay, either it does or it doesn't. I mean, even we got a power here. We got something that's bigger than humans. We got something that's from God that does this. All right, what do we believe? I can't answer for you what you believe. I'm just saying this is what it will do. I will tell you this is what it will do, according to the Word of God. Now, if we just continue on and we don't confront this in our lives, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. It's not a very good thing to do, to grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, Paul just throws this in. He says, quench not the Spirit. He used the word quench here. Do not quench the Spirit. It should be burning hot. What happens? Well, a lot of things can happen to quench the Spirit. You and I could simply neglect it. The Spirit then wants to lead you into the mind of God. It wants to take you toward God all the time. But if we're off on other things, then we are in fact simply throwing water on something that should be burning. Acts 7:51 says this. Gives us another idea as to what happens. Acts 7:51. This is when the Jews were confronting Stephen. And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. We resist whenever we allow our prejudices and our anger and our indignation to win the battle over what God is trying to show us. And something out there He's trying to show us all the time, and we just simply resist it because something very powerful is going on in our own minds and hearts we can't deal with. You know, we do have to make some decisions. We can get rid of this. We really can. And I've experienced that before. I don't know where some thoughts come from sometimes. I don't know where some moods come from. But you put up with them sometimes for days and weeks and months on end. You know, where in the world is this coming from? And it's just there. Out of the blue, it just comes in. A name, a thought, a person, boom, just triggers it off and it's there. Well, I have found only one solution. I got to get down and, as it were, and grab onto the horns of the altar, if I can put it that way, and say, you've got to take this away from me. And He does. It's gone. Have you experienced that? Has anybody experienced that? I've experienced this. I've experienced it more than once. And that's the only way that I know, because I don't want to be affected by a mental, an emotional, and spiritual attitudes that are against God and against God's way. Now, God's Spirit can do that. Now, that's why we got to have the Holy Spirit, and that's why He gives it to us, because He knows that can happen to us. I want to ask the question, will God take it away? Psalm 51, verse 11. After David's sin, and it was a sin that went on for a long time, he said this, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, the Holy Spirit can leave in the sense when it sees, or let's say God understands, that there is no more influence. I can't do any more for this person. And we can lose it because of continual sin. And if we allow continual sin to go on and on and on and make no attempt to confront it, to check it, to stop it in the way that I just described to you to do, because He's given us the power to do that, then, yes, we lose it. Paul speaks of in Hebrews chapter 10, we have done despite to the Spirit of grace. There's a Spirit of grace that it is a gift, it is given, and if we keep going against that and make no attempt to deal with sin in our lives, then, yes, it has less and less of an effect. And pretty soon people lose it, and there's the conscience that they once had then is not there anymore. So in the spiritual realm, they have lost. They have really lost out big time. So we really got to stay on top of this. He's given us the power to do it. He's given us the assurances of what He will do through His Spirit. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, 6. Here's what the Spirit is in further detail. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, I did not get into the idea of the gifts that are given by God through His Spirit. Now, that's another big subject, and I do have it on my agenda to give it to you sometimes. So there are gifts, and gifts can be stirred up. But I want to say likewise, the Spirit itself can be stirred, can be fanned, as it were, and brought back to a power that God wants to have in your life. It can be brought back to that. For God, so he goes on and makes the allusion here in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's a spirit of courage, a spirit to confront, a spirit of spiritual power, and of a sound mind, which means self-control, control over oneself, a mastery over oneself in the face of passion. This is a self-control, a temperance, and a soundness that comes from God, and the kind that we need can only come from God. That's what that sound mind is. So it does say to stir up. It is in our hands. It's our decision. In Luke chapter 11, let's conclude here. Luke chapter 11 and verses 9 through 11. Let me just conclude very quickly with what he says here. He wants to give to us His Holy Spirit. He wants His Holy Spirit to work as powerfully as it can in the lives of each one of us. Whether we're using it or not is our decision. 1 Corinthians 14:32, please do not turn there. It says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So too the Spirit of God then is subject to your decision as to how you use it. Now we're in Luke 11. I keep passing over it here. Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, here's the conclusion of the matter. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. What do you want? It will happen. That's what he means. Let's see in what regard. If a son asks for a bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much do you need? You might say, I need a lot. And if I said, if I told you I needed a lot, you would say, you're right, that guy sure needs a lot. But we all need a lot. I'm really serious about that. We really do. Will God withhold it? Absolutely not. If we are sincere and we come before Him in repentance, and just asking him for change. We really want to be one of his sons and be led by him. He is faithful to give it. Now, he has given that to us initially on the day of Pentecost and has continued that process right on down to this day to all of those who have turned to him with a pure heart. Well, thank you very much for...